Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians, in chapter 4. I was just reading this morning, earlier, in my daily reading, Psalm 119, and you'll know that that's the longest chapter, if we can call it chapter, in the Bible, with the verses, every verse except perhaps one or two that speak of the Word of God in one form or another. And I was just thinking of that verse I read this morning that says, Thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. And the value of the Sunday school, even in the singing of the scriptures, which is a great way to memorize, and teaching in the Awana, which is basically a scripture memory program as well, and all of that, is that the word of God might be hidden in the heart, and the Spirit of God might use it in the lives of these young ones to bring them to faith in Christ, and to preserve them from the damage that sin can cause in their lives. And so it's a good work, isn't it, that everyone does that's involved with the young people. And I'm sure that many of you who are not directly involved with that work pray for these young people, the youth group and the Sunday school as well. And that certainly undergirds the work. Let's just look briefly to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you again for the Word of God, what it is able to do in a life, and what the Spirit of God is able to do with that Word. And so we come now and ask that during this time that we'd be able to focus our attention upon the things of Christ and the things that you might have for us this morning from your Word. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. We've been looking together at the book of Galatians. There's 6 times that I'm here in the will of the Lord, 2 more to come. And so we've just simply taken the book of Galatians a chapter at a time and tried to develop some of the leading thoughts that are found in each chapter in a way that'll be a help to us. We read today from chapter 4 in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit, then when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Now, we were looking at some of the leading thoughts through the book of Galatians, and we said that the book of Galatians will answer 2 basic questions. First of all, how can I know that I am right with God? How can I know that I'm in a right relationship with God? Basic question number 1. And then, once I know that I'm in a right relationship with God, how can I live in such a way as to please the Lord? Basic question number 2. And we began to develop that thought, or those thoughts, as we looked in chapter 1. When we came to chapter 2, we saw another thing there that we focused on, and that is, what is the principle that governs my life? What is it that motivates me? And what is it that moves me? And what is it that forms the way that I view things and how I live my life and under what authority? And we focused a bit on that verse that's found in Galatians 2, verse 20, that says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we looked at that great question of what is the motivating force of my life and the principle that undergirds how I live my life, and those 4 little words that are found in chapter 2 and verse 20. Not I, but Christ. If that's the motto of our lives individually, then we're on the right track, so to speak, spiritually. And then we came to chapter 3 and asked ourselves the question, how can this great inheritance and everything that I have been brought into in Christ, how is it maintained and how is it secured? Is it secured by my own efforts? Is it secure by my once coming to Christ, then performing religious ritual or keeping the law? And we found that there were three great concepts that are brought forth in Galatians chapter 3, at least three that we focused on. The first one was found in the first few verses, and it is the Spirit of God. And the second one is the concept of faith as opposed to the law that's brought out in this chapter. And then third, that great word that is used 9 times in chapter 3, promise. Promise that what God has done in Christ for those who believe in Him is on the basis not of our works, not of our efforts, not of our striving, not of our trying, not of our doing, but it is based on promise. And it is God Himself who has made the promise. It is God Himself who will back the promise and keep the promise. And thus, all that I've been brought into in Christ will be secured and maintained, not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of promise. We come to chapter 4 now, and we look at another basic question. And that question, in a sense, is a fitting one perhaps for this day and this weekend when we call it Memorial Day weekend and the celebration or the remembrance of Memorial Day, we should say. And the question is this, how can I enjoy true freedom? As a believer in Christ, how can I enjoy true freedom? And then, of course, that begs another question, doesn't it? What is true freedom? What is true freedom? And so when we come to chapter 4, we're going to seek to answer that question, how it is that I can enjoy true freedom as a believer in Christ. That'll take us also into chapter 5, which, Lord willing, we'll get into this evening. Let's back up just for a moment, if we could, to chapter 3, though, because actually the argument begins there in chapter 3 and verse 23. And it flows right into what we now have as chapter 4. In chapter 3 and verse 23, you remember that we saw there what might be called the terminus of the law. That is, the ending point of the law. That the law was moving towards something. It was taking us up to a certain point, a certain phase, a certain stage, at which point its purpose would then be ended. And so the scripture concluded in verse 22 that all were under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Before faith came, verse 23, is a principle upon which God operates in this age, we were kept under the law, shut up until or unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Remember again that one of the purposes of the giving of God's law was to convict men of sin. Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 says, by the law was the knowledge of sin. The law was never given as a means of cleansing the heart. If I were to walk into the men's room and see you there in the men's room pulling the mirror off the wall and scrubbing your face with it, I'd wonder perhaps what you were doing. And you would say, well, my face was dirty and I saw it in the mirror and I'm taking the mirror trying to wash my face. And I'd say, no, man, that's not the purpose of the mirror. The mirror is to show you the dirt so that then you can use the appointed means, which in this case would be the basin or the sink or the lavatory and wash your face. And see, the law was not given that you might cleanse yourself with it. It was given to reveal the sin in the sight of a holy God, that it might point you to the appointed means, which is Christ, to be able to cleanse your heart from sin. And so the law had a purpose, and it had an ending point in that sense. Now, we'll have to look tonight at the subject of what role the law does play, and we'll address that tonight when we speak of the law generally, under the heading of the Ten Commandments and what, if any, role that plays in the life of the believer in this day and age. But the law as a principle with its command plus penalty. Command plus penalty for its disobedience. The law is that governing principle of God's dealings with man. You see, it says the law was our schoolmaster, verse 24, to bring us unto Christ or up until the time of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But notice this, verse 25. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. No longer under that schoolmaster. What was the schoolmaster? Verse 24, the law. When faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Now, Paul is using an analogy that comes from the times in which he found himself living. And as we pointed out then, we point out again to refresh all our minds, that there would have been, particularly upon the more well-to-do families of that day, one who in times past, I suppose, was known as a governor or a governess. But they were more than just a glorified babysitter or nanny. It was their job to instruct the child and to literally and metaphorically take the child by the hand, teach it manners, teach it etiquette, teach it and educate it in all things. And that was the schoolmaster. But you see, after faith has come, he says, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. Why? Because now we are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And mark that verse well. Sometimes you'll hear people misquoting verses in Scripture, and this is one that is often misquoted, where we are sometimes told that we are all the children of God. But note well what the verse says in its entirety. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so spiritually speaking, we are only the children of God or the sons of God if we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus. That's a very important distinction, particularly in this world that preaches loudly its message of tolerance and plurality. And so we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then notice what he says in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, there's another part of that analogy that he uses. In the Roman world in which Paul found himself living, one of the common things that was done was that a child wore a certain type of clothing until they got to the age of what we would call their majority. They were no longer a minor. And then they would literally change their garment. They would take off the garment that the children wore, and they would put on the garment that an adult wore. It marked a change in their status, a change in their legal status. I remember an older brother that I knew that who's now with the Lord, and he used to tell me, he said, when he first got saved, many, many, many years ago, he said, he remembered that he didn't want the Lord to come right away. And I said, why is that? And he says, well, because back when I was a boy, he said, you know, we had to wear knickers until we were 13. And then when we were 13, we didn't have to wear the knickers anymore. And he said, I so wanted to wait until I could take those knickers off before the Lord came, because I didn't want to wear them anymore, and I wanted to be able to wear pants like a grown young man. Well, times certainly have changed. But in the language and the analogy and the word picture that Paul is using, he's indicating that there has been a change of status. And you have now, he says, put on Christ, indicating that a change has come. And so in that sense, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on in chapter 4 to continue that analogy of the relation of a son and the privileges of sonship. Now, I want to stop just for a moment and explain terms as they are used here in God's Word. It is important for us to define our terms. Language falls into misuse. Language falls into disuse. And at times we find the meaning of certain words changing in their connotation. And so we tend to think of things as we think of a word meaning, but it may in fact have meant something quite a bit different as it was used by the writers of Scripture. When we think of children, that generally has to do with the subject of birth. In other words, we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, although the word here really is sons, but when we find the Scripture expressing the term child of God, that has to do more with our birth. When it says sons of God, that has to do more with our status, with a legal relationship, if you will, or a legal status before God. Now, I know that I've mentioned this here before, but there's a few newcomers here, but it helps us to reemphasize these things again. You cannot change this word legitimately to say sons and daughters of God. It won't work. Every person who is a believer in Christ, male or female, is a son of God, biblically speaking. Because it doesn't have to do so much with gender. It doesn't have to do with the fact that you are a male or female. It is indicating a legal status. And in the world in which Paul lived, it was the son who had that legal status. As far as the world was concerned, as far as the law was concerned, as far as the government was concerned. And so that is a term that is used to describe our legal status, whether male or female. We are all, who are believers in Christ, sons of God, brought into the privileges of sonship, brought into the responsibilities of sonship, and, as it says in verse 29 of chapter 3, heirs according to the promise. Now, you've read the Bible enough to know that when you come to the Old Testament, that when the father wanted to pass on the inheritance, you don't find him calling the daughters to him there to pass on the inheritance. It was always passed on through the son, particularly through the firstborn son. You see, that was legally the way that things were done. Well, when it comes to our status, as far as God sees, he's trying to convey this concept of the privilege of what it meant to be a son, one who would stand to inherit all that the father had and all of the rest of it. So remember that when you come to the term sons, as the word is used here. And then there's another thing that's important to see, and that is this word that we read in verse 5, perhaps one of the more misunderstood words when it comes to our position in Christ. It is the term adoption. Now, that is a term that's generally used in our society, but it meant something completely different, really, than the common way in which we use it today. It's really just an extension of that word for son. The Greek word huios is the word that's used for son. And this word adoption, it doesn't mean so much going out and finding a child that's not your own and then legally making it your own. The word adoption, as far as it was used then, means to be placed as a son. It is the place and condition that is given to one now as a son of God, legal standing and legal status. So that's important to see. We have received, in verse 5, it says, the adoption of sons. Now, it could be given to one to whom it did not naturally belong. It could be given to one to whom it was not a natural condition to be so. But it's not really so much about your birth or not birth, or biological birth or non-biological birth. It has to do with that legal status, the placing of sons. Let me just mention briefly, we won't have time to develop them this morning, but there are seven contrasts that we can note, and there are perhaps more that you can think of, between servants and sons. A son was born into a family. The servant was not. The son possesses the nature of the father. The servant does not. The son has a father. The servant has a master. The son obeys out of love. The servant obeys out of fear. The son is rich because he stands to claim all the inheritance. The son, on the other hand, the servant, on the other hand, is poor. The son is disciplined under grace, while the servant is disciplined under law. And as we said, the son has a future inheritance, whereas the servant usually had none. Now, don't misunderstand, of course, that there are places in the scripture where we are called the servants of God, and that is not a term of denigration. It is a term of dignity, to be a servant of the Most High God. Moses was a servant of the Lord. It's a term of dignity in that sense, and great privilege and responsibility. But as used in opposition to the legal status of a son, you see, servant was quite a different thing. So it's important to note those distinctions between a servant and a son. Now you notice that he'll draw on this and say what we were before outside of Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says that out of Christ we were under bondage. Out of Christ, in verse 2, he says we were only concerned with the rudiments and the elements of this world, the simple ABCs. Under Christ, out of Christ rather, in verse 5, we were under the law, command plus penalties. In verse 7, we were simply servants out of Christ and under the law, as he says. And in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says that we only were under what he calls their powerless rituals. But now, in Christ by faith, the sons of God, chapter 3 and verse 26. Now, in Christ, Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, verse 29. Now, according to verse 5 of chapter 4, the adoption of sons. And then in verse 7, as he says of chapter 4, no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The privileges and all of the blessings that are ours with the legal status of being sons. And notice how he addresses it again in chapter 4. He says this, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But what he's saying in chapter 4 and verse 1 is this, that imagine that you are in a house, your father is a very wealthy man, and you're in that house, you're 6 years old. You've got a servant in the house who's 25 years old. Well, you really, in that sense, differ nothing from the servant, even though you stand to get all the inheritance, because you haven't gotten out of your minority yet. And you haven't received all the inheritance yet, and you're not of legal age to be able to step into all of that inheritance. So in that sense, even though you're heir of all, you're no different really than the servant that's in the house. Matter of fact, he might be able to do more than what you do. But you see, he's under the tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, as it says in verse 2, to the time when he reaches that majority. And so he draws his analogy to say, even so, when we were children, what does he mean? Under the bondage of the elements, the basic rudiments of the world. God's law was given to govern particularly the nation of Israel when they were in their infancy. But he says now, we're no longer children. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, who was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive that full status as sons. And so freedom, what is it? In the biblical sense, as we find it here in the book of Galatians, true freedom is to be governed by God as a father treats a son. Not as he treats a little child. Now we know this, don't we? Those of us who still have mothers on planet Earth here and have fathers on planet Earth, you'll always have her as a mother and you'll always have him as a father, and there'll be times in your life when they won't let you forget it either. But for the most part, if my mother comes and visits in my home, she doesn't come up to me and say, did you clean your room today? Did you brush your teeth today? Did you put on your deodorant today? Did you change your underwear? Because you never know when the doctor might, you know, you might have to see the doctor. And, you know, your mother generally isn't going to come in your house when you're full grown and give you all the rules that she dealt with when you were a child. She's going to recognize that now you're a full grown man. At least hopefully that's the way it's supposed to work. She may have her doubts at times, but that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? And you see, the difference in the freedom that comes in Christ and the difference of being under the law is that God no longer governs us in the sense that He would a child who had to have every rule spelled out for them. You know, I know I don't look this old, but I mean, we're going to be grandparents. I'm thinking as my wife and I are there enjoying the puppet show, hey, our grandchild is going to enjoy this one. This would be great. Wouldn't our grandchild love this? but it's not even in the world yet. But anyway, we're looking forward to the future. And this Friday night, our baby, can you imagine, graduated from high school. It's just mind-boggling to us. But anyway, I say that to say, you hope, don't you, that by the time those children get, I don't want to put an age in here, but by the time they get to some age, you're not going to have to draw up a list of rules and put them with magnets onto the refrigerator to remind them of what they're supposed to do and when they're supposed to do it. Now, my wife and I, it's not that our kids are immature, but when we go out of town, man, we got a list, you know, and we post it right there in front of something they're going to see, like the refrigerator, you know, right on the door when they open it in black magic markers so they won't miss it. Do this, do that, don't forget to do that. But you hope one day you don't have to do that. They'll be of an age where you don't have to take them by the hand like a little child and say, this is what you have to do. And you see, people ask this question sometimes, a very relevant question. And sometimes we wish that God had told us in this age in which we're living, why hasn't the Lord told us everything that we are to do like He did back then in the law? He told the Israelites, you can't wear this kind of garment. You can't have this kind of thing growing in your field. You can't go here. You can't go there. You can't do this. You can't do that. You better do this, and you do it now, and you do it at this time, and you do it on this day, and you do it at this hour. I mean, it was all specifically spelled out. You ever notice how much it was just like a father treats a small child? The nation of Israel was in their infancy in that sense. You come to the New Testament church, and though there are lots of things that we're supposed to do and not supposed to do, He hasn't told us like that, has He? He didn't say you'll have the Lord's Supper every Sunday at 9:30 in the morning. I know some of us think He put that in there, but I've looked. It's not there. And He didn't say you have to have it at 5 o'clock at night. Why didn't He? Have you ever thought to yourself, admit it, I have. You know, it would have been a whole lot easier if God had said in the New Testament that we did, you know, you open it up, there it is, 1 Larry chapter 4, 9:30 on Sunday morning, Lord's Supper, boom, there it is. And you can just turn to it and say, see, it says so right there. But that's not the way He did it. Why? Because you see, in Christ, we are no longer in our infancy. And He expects us now as sons of God to act responsibly, to understand the heart of the Father, to learn the mind of the Father as revealed in the Word of God, to use our maturity in Christ responsibly to discern what His will is and to carry out that which He wants us to carry out, not because we're children and we're afraid that He's going to take us to the woodshed, but because now as mature sons of God, with the freedom that we have in Christ, it is the desire of our heart to serve the Father and to please Him. And to do those things which He wants us to do, simply because we love Him and are in the right relationship. Now, don't hear me to say that that means we can do whatever we want. It's not a license to sin. We'll see that tonight, particularly in Galatians chapter 5, that the freedom that we have in Christ is not a license to just do whatever we want. And God has revealed His mind concerning the church and the way that we gather and those things that are important. He hasn't given us all the little details. But when it comes even to our own individual walk in Christ, we have tremendous liberty and freedom in Christ. And we want to discuss that tonight because it's such a crucial part of the whole inheritance and salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Paul will say in Galatians 5, you have been called to freedom. Stand fast in that liberty. Don't let anybody take that liberty from you. What a beautiful thing, the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus. There are several concepts that emerge in Galatians chapter 4. The first is freedom, and we've talked about that. True freedom is to be governed by God as a father treats a mature son, rather than to be governed as a father treats a little child. It also brings us into intimacy with God. You see in chapter 4 and verse 5 that it says that we've received this adoption of sons. And verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And we can breathe that name of God. You know, I don't want to in any way be irreverent, but the closest most people can come to understanding that Aramaic term, Abba, Father, is kind of like what we would say when our little ones say, Dada. You know, it's that simple breathing of a child's of affection to the Father, that name. It's an intimate term. And we've been brought into tremendous intimacy in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this freedom that we have now as sons of God. And just briefly, I want to just read Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where this term is found again, that says we've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Romans 8:15 says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Four things there about the spirit of adoption. First, it eliminates fear. We can approach God, and we're not afraid to approach Him because we've been brought into that intimate relationship with Him. It encourages closeness. It establishes confidence because the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we expect blessings. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And so what a wonderful intimacy we've been brought into in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an intimacy that others in other ages did not know because they did not have the permanent indwelling of the Spirit of God as we have today as part of the promise, as we saw in chapter 3. It is a privilege, isn't it? It's a privilege because we bear His name. I think I told you the story before, and it's not that I'm getting forgetful. It's just that I don't have any new stories, because these all happened in my life. But anyway, I was working at the radio station years ago after I was saved, and there was a man there named Rusty. He was doing some carpenter work, and I tried to talk to him about the things of the Lord. I said, are you a Christian? He said, oh, no. And so I kept talking to him more and more, and the more I talked to him, the more I thought, well, he sounds like he's a Christian. I mean, he talks about placing his faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. He's believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the blood of Christ cleansing from sin. And I finally said, well, why did you say you weren't a Christian? He says, I would never call myself that. And at first it kind of took me aback, and I thought, well, do you mean you can't confidently say that you're saved? And he says, no. I would never elevate myself to call myself a Christian. I'm not worthy to call myself a Christian. And you know, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, out of the mouth of babes. Because they didn't call themselves Christians back in the New Testament. Other people called them Christians. They didn't go around saying, we're Christians. Other people looked at them and said, they're like Christ. They're Christ ones. And they bear that name. They bore that name proudly. It was a privilege to bear that name. And so it is with us. I don't know if you've ever had a father that ever told you, look, when you go out of the house tonight, you remember, you bear my name. Boy, that's a heavy weight, isn't it? When you realize the responsibility, you bear that family name. And so it is. We have the privilege of bearing His name, but the other side of the coin is we have the responsibility that we bear that worthy name. And we want to do that name good in the way that we live our lives, in the way that we live it out in the world in which we are. We want people to not think of Christians as some sort of, you know, right-wing wackos. We want them to understand that we bear that worthy name of the one that loved us and gave Himself for us as part of the privilege of our sonship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So true freedom in that sense is not to have all the rules and regulations spelled out for us ad infinitum. True freedom is to come into that relationship that brings us into that intimacy with God through what Christ has done on the cross, through His death and His burial and His resurrection and ascension back into glory, that I can now say, Abba, Father, and call God my Father. And the Spirit of God bears witness with me to know that it is true and it is reality. Because of all that I have and all that He's brought me into. And now to be governed in such a way as a responsible, grown child, mature child before Him in that sense, that I live in such a way that pleases Him. But we'll stop there, and we'll, in the will of the Lord, continue tonight in Galatians chapter 5 to look at the subject of true freedom. Our Father, we pause and think that we can call you in reality our Father. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to know you, who are the God who created all things, the ruler of the universe, the Almighty God. We come as believers in Christ and say, Abba, Father, those intimate and dear terms into which we have been brought. I cannot but think of what the hymn writer wrote, our Father, when he said, near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. What nearness we've been brought into. What privilege we have as sons of God with all the full legal rights of one who had that status. And what responsibility we have now as we bear that worthy name out in this world. Our Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father through the Lord Jesus. We pray for any here today, perhaps like so many in that day, the only thing that they've known is powerless religious ritual. And the problem with ritual is it can never affect an inner change. It can never affect a change in relationship. It is powerless, weak, as we read there, ineffective. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Savior, is powerful and can save and can change and can affect that change. It brings us into right relationship with you. We pray if there are any here today who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they might turn to Him and trust in Him alone, not in their own works or efforts or keeping of the law or any of those things. Trust in what someone else has done for them, that someone being the Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks in His name.